Hey friends, thanks again so much for joining us this morning. Let's open our Bibles together, shall we, to 1 Peter chapter 4. I would encourage you to open up God's Word, so let's do that together, if you would please. We're going to continue our study of Peter's admonition to the scattered Jewish believers regarding, of all topics, suffering. Now, isn't it timely that we would be discussing suffering right now, even as the world is reeling over so many fears about the containment of the coronavirus pandemic? It's an appropriate time to study what God's Word says about suffering, isn't it? So let's do that. It was an important theme during Peter's day, too. In fact, suffering is the most frequently mentioned topic in this, his first of two letters. In fact, you'll see some form of the word suffer or suffering in each of 1 Peter's five chapters. There's 16 total mentions, and you'll see some form, suffer, suffering, some form of those words. And in this passage, Peter is describing some basic principles of suffering that are incredibly helpful for our lives. In fact, today I'll briefly talk about five of them, and I'd like to take a look at those with you today. So follow along, if you would, as I read from 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking through verses 12 through 19. So let's read together, shall we? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, notice with me, if you would, first of all, Peter's first encouragement in this passage. He's reminding these Jewish readers, and don't forget, that's who he's writing to, all these scattered Jewish believers who had escaped from Israel because of the fear that they had of the persecution they would suffer there. And he's reminding these Jewish readers not to be surprised, even where they are now, when trouble comes because of his first principle, and that is that suffering is part of God's plan. You see, God doesn't just permit suffering, but he actually ordains and sends it with a specific purpose. Now, I'm going to admit something to you. That's really hard for me to hear. I don't particularly care for struggle in my life when it happens, and my typical response to suffering is to get rid of it as quickly as I possibly can. And certainly, even the men and women in God's Word were no strangers to that. In fact, Paul echoes that exact same theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Do you remember him discussing this thorn in the flesh that God sent him? Now, experts, Bible scholars, they all argue about the nature of this malady, but we can all agree that whatever the case, it was bad. Some believe that perhaps it was Paul's speaking ability that was very different from his writing. And so when people saw him in person and heard him face to face, they didn't seem to sense the same kind of authority as in his writings. And so Paul felt like he was perhaps not as influential in person as he was in the written word. Whatever it was, whether it was that, whether some of the injuries that he incurred during his first missionary journey when he was stoned to the point where people thought he was dead, they dragged his body out of the city thinking that he was lifeless, only to get back up and go back into the city and preach the gospel. Whatever the case, maybe it was something physical, maybe it was his speaking ability, maybe something about his appearance, but whatever it was bad. So what did Paul ask God? Take it away. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 puts it this way, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Think through that. My power, God says, is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That really is the capstone point to it, isn't it? When I'm weak, when I struggle, when I suffer, the strength of God shines through in all its brilliance. You see, Paul understood that suffering is a natural part of life. God's divine plan is being worked out whenever we endure hardship for his sake. And Paul further develops that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Notice this promise that's tucked away in the middle of this passage. Verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, no temptation, and the word there is the same word that's used for trial, or struggle, or difficulty. No temptation, no trial, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Think of that. He won't let you be tested. He won't let you struggle beyond your ability. But with the temptation, with the test, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So you know that you may not have noticed this before, but there is a promise tucked inside of that verse, because if you're going through it, it means you can get through it. God is not going to allow you to be tested beyond your ability. You can't struggle beyond what you can take, even though at times it feels like it. You see, if we learn to notice that Christ is in the middle of life's heartaches, we begin to understand what Peter means in verse 13 when he encourages believers to be glad when his glory is revealed. Notice how he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Be glad when his glory is revealed. When I see Christ at work through my sufferings, strengthening me, bringing me to his expected outcome, I begin to see his glory. That's the first principle. I hope it shines through clearly. Suffering really is for you, for me, friends, a part of God's plan. But let's look at the second principle. It's in verse 14, and it outlines an often overlooked benefit that we derive from suffering. Now think of that. Did you realize that suffering has a benefit? Not just enduring and getting through it. But there is something happening while suffering is going on that's beneficial to you. Not just the outcome of it, that you'll be stronger, but there's something else. Have you ever noticed this before? Take a look. If you are insulted, verse 14, back in 1 Peter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory, some translations add, and of power, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now think through that. I can't underscore strongly enough how powerful this relatively obscure truth ought to be in my life. But let me put it succinctly. The second principle is this, that suffering activates the Holy Spirit's peace. Think of that. When you suffer, the Spirit rests upon you. You remember what Christ told his disciples when he explained to them that he'd be leaving soon? It's in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. He promises, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word for helper is capitalized for a reason. It's because it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. In other words, he was promising that the Holy Spirit was coming to indwell them and actually every believer as a helper or as an advocate. You could use the word counselor. Some translations put it as comforter. You see, that's one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit, friends, and it's to provide assistance and comfort and counsel and to rest upon you in times of distress. We're not alone in our struggles, are we? It's not as though somehow more of the Holy Spirit indwells you. Don't mistake what I'm saying. But the Holy Spirit rests on you in those moments when you're under distress. There's a comfort that's unlike normal everyday life. When you are in the middle of it, the Holy Spirit rests. In that moment when you feel at your lowest, the Holy Spirit rests upon you. It's not a warm fuzzy. It's not like somehow you'll be overwhelmed by this warm sense of calm. That's not what I mean, because it's infinitely better than that. It's the quiet reminder in your soul that God sees, God hears, God cares. He knows your need, and he is there. He is here. You're not abandoned. The God of peace is with you through the Holy Spirit, and suffering activates the Holy Spirit's peace in the life of a believer. Important principle. Another reason to embrace suffering. Let's quickly move on to the next point, though. Peter's next point here in chapter 4 of 1 Peter is to remind his readers that suffering is not to be wasted. Suffering shouldn't be wasted. In other words, there's a difference between suffering the right way and suffering the wrong way. Notice how he puts it in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Kind of a strange list. Let me come back to that. He's clarifying the fact, though, that the natural consequences of sin, sowing and reaping, to use biblical terminology from Galatians 6, or cause and effect, whatever you want to call it, natural consequences of sin are to be distinguished from the suffering that God ordains in our lives to build our faith. Now, I think we probably all kind of understand that concept intuitively, but let me illustrate what I mean just to make sure. Years ago, one of my sons, I'll just leave it at that for now. He pleaded earnestly with my wife and I to let him have a pocket knife. Now, of course, I think he was about 10, so it was against our better judgment to give him one. We both felt he was probably still a little bit too young to handle it and to be as responsible as he ought to be. But eventually, after repeated requests, we finally relented. So as you might imagine, that first knife came with Dad's full warnings on how to treat it with care and my cautions about its dangers and instructions on the proper use of a knife and threats to take it away if we ever saw him using it irresponsibly. You kind of already know where this story is headed. I probably don't need to finish it, but I will. It was only a few days later that this young son came running into the house with tears streaming down his face, saying, "I can't believe I did it. I can't believe I did it." And a quick check helped me to see that there was also blood running down his leg. And so it didn't take long for him to explain that he did what every young man tries to do with his brand new pocket knife, of course. He was trying to flip it blade first to make it stick into the ground, because that's cool. Now, I'd warned him not to do that and to be cautious with it. And, of course, he just wanted to give it a try. He managed to get the blade first part right, and he did stick it, but not into the ground. He stuck it instead into his leg. Poor kid. I really don't know which was worse, the pain from this injury or the anguish of getting what he deserved. I remember him saying, "I never should have done this. I'm not responsible. I shouldn't have done this." I felt so terrible for him. He kind of felt like he got what he deserved for being a bit too careless with a sharp knife. I think our only punishment was to take the knife away for a while. He was punishing himself plenty. We didn't need to add to it. But I think even he would admit that he learned an important lesson that day. Sin has consequences. And we all understand this principle, but there are times where we need to be reminded of it. You can't really call it an accident if you make a mistake when you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing in the first place. It's like people who put themselves in perilous situations and call for the emergency authorities to come rescue them. What was a person doing foolishly, climbing without ropes up the side of a building or the side of a mountain when they shouldn't have been? It's not really an accident at that point. And you see, that's Peter's point too. What he's saying is that suffering that results from sin isn't the kind of suffering that reveals Christ's glory or that activates the peace of God. So Peter's careful to make this distinction, even going so far as to provide a list of sins. Did you see it there? Verse 15, murderer, thief, evildoer, or as a meddler. It might sound kind of strange that Peter would include this seemingly minor sin of meddling when he's referring to sins whose natural consequences result in suffering. But really what he's saying here is that any kind of troublemaker, any kind of agitator, anybody who stirs up strife should expect life to be difficult. And really, here's his point. There's no honor in bringing trouble upon yourself. And let me tell you, friends, there are times where I'm guilty of that. Now, my God is a gracious, loving, and kind God who I can call out to even in the middle of trouble like that. But Peter's point here, to remind you, is that suffering shouldn't be wasted. There are times when I suffer because of my sin that I've brought suffering onto myself. Peter's cautioning against that. Here's a fourth principle. Peter's admonishing these readers to remember that suffering now is far better than suffering later. That is, anything that we endure in this life pales in comparison to God's eternal judgment on those who refuse to acknowledge Christ. He even points to a passage, another passage that acknowledges this fact. See here, there's a part to the story that we can easily miss today, and Peter understood it because of the day in which he lived and the people to whom he was writing. Namely, that much of the suffering these early believers endured was at the hands of their own countrymen. Have you ever recognized that fact? There were plenty of devout Jews who refused to acknowledge that Jesus was truly the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the true Son of God, who had been prophesied for many years. While the nation of Israel suffered collectively under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire, the Jewish Christians endured an added suffering, that is, being outcasts among some of their own people. So it was a double-sided blade. You see, Peter was no stranger to this treatment. And if you take the time to read through Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5, you'll see the boldness of Peter in addressing the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem on two separate occasions. Again, that's Acts 2 and Acts 5. And in both of these accounts, there's a moment where Peter points his finger at the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and reminds them that they were the ones who murdered the Son of God. Now, of course, not surprisingly, they weren't particularly fond of Peter saying that. And the point is that he well understood the suffering that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. But that realization never slowed Peter down, did it? He knew that no hardship in this life compares to the eternal punishment of rejecting Jesus. He never stopped proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. In fact, he and the early apostles in the book of Acts essentially told the leadership, how can we help but preach of Jesus, the one who came to save? You see, Jesus, the Christ, that's someone that Peter wanted to preach repeatedly. He wanted people to know that this man who lived and walked among them was not just a man, but the true Son of God, the one who had been prophesied. In fact, right now, you're at home, you got a moment to do this. I want you to do a quick Bible study, and you're going to see what I mean. It's only a couple of pages. Browse through all five chapters of 1 Peter right now. I'm not kidding. Do this. Take a second right now. Look through the pages and just notice every time that the word Jesus is used. What name do you see accompanying the name of Jesus every time it's used in all five chapters of the book of 1 Peter? You see it yet? Take a second. Did you notice that Peter never uses Jesus' name alone? He also attaches the name of Christ. And there's a reason for that. You see, Peter was emphasizing the fact that the Christ, and that's the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word for Messiah in the Old Testament, that person truly is Jesus. All of the Old Testament points to him. And it's at his glorious name that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the true Son of God, truly is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, by the way. You see, Peter was acknowledging this fact, friends. That's something worth suffering for, because any suffering that we experience in this life, suffering now, is far better than suffering later as a person who rejects the name of Jesus, a person who rejects that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The two are linked. The two are inseparable. And let me tell you, friends, even though that might be somewhat lost on us today in our society where we live, the truth is we can decide to live today as though Jesus truly is the Son of God, who should affect and impact the way that we engage with others every day. Suffering now is far better than suffering later. Let me mention one final point in closing with you together. In verse 19, Peter wraps up the passage with an admonition to those who suffer according to God's will. Peter tells them, take a look, to entrust themselves and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The thing that's striking about that wording is this. The word for entrust is the very same word that's used in Psalm 31 and in Psalm 23 when Jesus was on the cross crying out to God saying, "Father, I commit my spirit to you." The word for entrust is the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "Commit. Father, I commit my spirit to you." I love the way that author David Powlison points out that fact. Let me quote what he says. Taken out of context, those words might sound calm, cool, and collected. But taken in context, they're anything but calm. This is a plea of need from a man fully engaged both with his troubles and his God. Peter intentionally calls us to the pattern of Jesus' anguished faith on the cross. Let me repeat that. Peter intentionally calls us to the pattern of Jesus' anguished faith on the cross. By the way, that's from God's Grace in Your Suffering, a book I highly recommend. Look it up on Amazon, or at some point when you get a chance, talk to me about it. I'd love to loan you my copy. You know what he's saying here? What David Powlison is saying as he quotes Peter? He's saying, don't just grit your teeth to get your way through suffering with stoic detachment or with cold indifference. I'm suffering and I'm going to get through it. That's not what God intends. You see, it's in our need that God calls us to draw near to Him. Can I put it this way, friends? Suffering prompts us to cry out to God. Don't miss His divine purpose when life throws you a curve. Call out to Him. Because that's what He wants you to do. Remind yourself how much you need Him. Because it's in that time of intense need that I acknowledge I am powerless and God is all powerful. Suffering has that purpose to remind me of this simple truth. Now I know it. But there are times in my life where I tend to forget it. And I love the way that songwriter Ron Hamilton puts it in his song, "Lord, I Need You." Perhaps you've sung the song or heard the words before. Here's how he says it. Sometimes, when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you when the wind is blowing strong. Whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Friends, may we see the principles that Peter gives us from his word, from God's word. May we understand suffering is part of God's plan. It's natural. We should expect it. Suffering activates the Holy Spirit's peace. God's peace rests on us. The Holy Spirit rests on us in moments of suffering. Suffering shouldn't be wasted. Don't bring trouble on yourself. Suffering now is far better than suffering later. And finally, suffering prompts us to cry out to God. So in this time of uncertainty, in this time where our world is filled with anxiety and fear, may we cry out to God. Why do we continue to meet in this manner? It's evidence of our cry to God. In an uncertain world where things are happening that are unprecedented, may we cry out to God. May the suffering of those around us point them to the Jesus who is the Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the source of peace. May we see God at work through this suffering, and may we cry out in our need. Would you bow with me? Holy God, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the principles we draw from it. God, I praise you for this passage in 1 Peter. And as we today suffer in some manner, along with our community, along with our nation, and along with our world, God, may we cry out to you. May we see you at work. Father, may we, unlike people who don't know Christ, may we see hope. May we see a purpose in the life of every believer. And may it enable us, God, to spread the light of the gospel of Christ in a place that needs it. So we love you. We thank you. We commit to you all that you're doing through Christ. this suffering and through any other suffering that you've called us to for a purpose, God. We thank you for it, acknowledging your work in it. I pray all of it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.